Good morning. Scripture reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 9, if you want to follow along. I put 16 up there, it's supposed to be 17. 17 through 24. Mark 9, 17 to 24. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came to him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Spoiler alert, Jesus did cast out the demon. If you read further, help my unbelief. There's a lot to unpack in that statement. And I'm not capable of unpacking all of it. But I hope today to think about it and ponder it with you. As I think about it, I think that the struggles that this young man is having is not so much difficult in some ways, the struggles that everyone has. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this incident. They all use different words to describe what this person is going through, who's being tormented. Before I share that with you, I want to point out that there's no other time in Scripture before this, nor is there any time in Scripture after this, where demon possession is at least either acknowledged or as concentrated as it is in the ministry of Christ. You can read the Old Testament and you'll find some interesting events here and there, some strange occurrences, some isolated incidents, I should say, of things that it might be down the same lane. It's in the same outfield, but not the same position, perhaps. For you can read after the ministry of Christ, and you can find, again, some isolated and strange incidents that occur, but this issue of demon possession happens pretty much exclusively around the ministry of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that people never talk about such things existing or attribute events to demonic forces. Before that time, after that time, modern day. But as far as the inspired literature goes, it all revolves around the ministry of Christ. And it goes along with other things that we don't see a lot of either, but they're concentrated around him, like the suspending of natural law or the altering of natural law. For example, when Jesus is walking on water, where he tells wind and waves, stop it, and they stop. You don't see any of that in the Old Testament either, really. Although Joshua's long day may be similar. But I'm convinced the reason why these things concentrate around the ministry of Jesus is simply for the reason of Jesus being able to demonstrate his power over these things, over all realms and all things, demonstrating his authority to cast out demons, his authority over nature. But all of that plays second fiddle to one other thing that Jesus does. But it substantiates this one thing. All of these events, these casting out of demons and other such things, they all prop up and give credence to the one big thing that Jesus came to do, which was to seek and to save that which was lost. It was so that when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, that people could take that to the bank. The man that can tell the wind to stop, the man that can cast out demons, the man that can raise people from the dead, when he says your sins are forgiven, you can know that your sins have been forgiven. So while the challenges that this young man faced are not anything akin to what you and I might face, we're not going to be demon possessed. I think there is a sense in which it's typical of what we do face. I think that we can use terms like possession or demon possession in metaphor. John tells us, 1 John, that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So that means the whole world's demon possessed. And that any person, any one person, can become consumed with the demons that possess the world. They're all around us, and they certainly can get in us. The battleground in which we fight is our heart, and that's where we wage this war with the demons of this world. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record, Matthew in chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. They all use different words to describe what this man's going through. Matthew 17 and verse 15, Matthew says this man is, quote, lunatic and sore vexed. Lunatic is an interesting word. Comes from the belief that the moon, Luna, influences behavior. So it's made him appear to be out of his mind and vexed. Luke, the doctor, notices, and you can just imagine, in the first chapter of Luke, it says that Luke essentially interviews people who were there. And not only is he a good doctor, but he's a good historian. An historian of the first rate, Sir William Ramsay said, when he investigated him, in hopes of debunking Luke. And he came out converted on the other end. Luke got him. But Luke, either in receiving the information or in the interview process of eyewitnesses were there, got a little more detail than the others about things that would concern him. Luke said that he was bruised. Luke noticed his skin. Maybe he asked the eyewitnesses, well, what did he look like? What was the effect on his body. So he said, well, he was bruised all over. And then Matthew, or Mark, I'm sorry, in chapter 9, says that he's torn. That word in the original means he's broken in little pieces. Think of what the world can do to a human being. The world can break a person in little pieces. The world will bruise you. You think you're crazy. See, it's not all that different, is it? What he's going through and what people experience in the world. People in this world are broken and bruised and going out of their mind. What is the answer to all of that? Well, the canned answer, which also happens to be the right answer, is Jesus. Help my unbelief. There's a hint of doubt or skepticism in this man, apparently, because Jesus calls that out. Moreover, there's a hint or a hint of skepticism in the society altogether. Jesus called it a faithless generation. The faithless in the context of what Jesus talks about is it really doesn't matter what you see, you still won't believe. It doesn't matter what I do, some people still refuse to believe. I think that's what he's getting at here. And sometimes that burdened him a little bit. And why not? What more would Jesus have to do than to walk into the synagogue and find someone with a deformity from the time that they were born? A hand that never, or an arm that never fully formed. And in the synagogue, before all of those witnesses, who hadn't just randomly all showed up that day, they had been coming to synagogue regularly with this person their whole life. And Jesus reaches out and touches it, and the arm becomes whole. You'd think people would believe. But that wasn't enough for everyone. No wonder he's as frustrated as he is on occasion. But at least this man, this father, who's desperate, when Jesus calls out the lack of faith, makes this wonderful plea to help my unbelief. What an honest thing to say. Faith is funny. See, faith can have holes in it. You find this out as you begin to press life through faith more and more. Sometimes your faith has holes. It has holes you didn't realize that it had. You had doubts that you didn't realize that you had. You had questions. And things that you wondered about. And another event gashes you or tears you or bruises you. And you start pressing through that with your faith and you realize that your faith has a hole in it. There's a pocket of doubt. There's a pocket of unbelief. As Christians, as believers, we have to keep pressing forward to Christ. Keep trusting in Him. As an unbeliever, you also have to keep pressing forward. So let me share with you some thoughts about this morning. First of all, if someone does not yet believe, you really need to give trust in Jesus more consideration. Let me say that again. If you don't yet believe, if you are an unbeliever, give Jesus more consideration. Let me ask some questions on this point. Number one, what is your unbelief providing you that your belief would take away? What does your unbelief provide you that your belief in Christ would take away. Number two, if you came to the point of having trust in Jesus, faith that he is who he says he is, what would you need to give up to maintain that, at least as far as you know? You know, there's an interesting reality about faith. You have to want to believe. Now, you might think, well, that's just the power of suggestion. That's just the power of bias confirmation. It's what you want, and therefore you're going to see what you want. It's not bias confirmation, really. It's not the power of suggestion. What it is that you can't have the attitude of the skeptic who says, I haven't yet reached a conclusion, when in fact you've reached a conclusion you're not going to believe no matter what the evidence is. If you only come to Jesus, if you only come to the scriptures in hopes of finding something negative, in hopes of proving what you already believe, it's going to be fairly easy for you to find. Are there difficulties enough, for example, in the Bible to shake a person's faith if they already doubt, they already aren't inclined to believe anyway, that will just reconfirm that? Of course. I mean, I've read the Bible numerous times, and every time I go through the Bible, I come across these moments where I go, huh. You know, sometimes I reach those moments where I go, aha! You know, the light bulb comes on and something makes sense. I've seen it 100 times, but I didn't see it this time. That's me growing up into the Bible. That's, the Bible didn't, you know, grow anything new. But sometimes I'm reading through and I think to myself, huh, now that doesn't make any sense to me. Something about that doesn't seem quite right. Now, if I'm already inclined to not believe, and I'm of the skeptical mindset that I'm probably not going to believe, all I have to do is find one or two of those, and I'm done. I've made my way out. Easy enough for me. You might say, well, how do you know this? Well, number one, I know it from personal experience, and number two, I know it from experiencing other people who don't believe. I've read and heard my own arguments. And I've read and heard a lot of other arguments from other people. And after having studied the Bible for 20-some years on a fairly regular basis, and hearing what is said skeptically about the Bible, I can see that large portions of that have to do with things that are easily resolvable. Where did Cain get his wife? If that's enough to make you not believe in Jesus, you got to work harder. How did Noah get all those animals on the boat? If that's enough for you to not believe in Jesus, the Savior of your soul, you've got to work harder. Well, according to John, there were 3 Passovers. According to other Gospels, there were only 2. If that's enough to keep you from your Lord and Savior, you've got to work harder. Those are easy. There are far more difficult ones than that. You really want to challenge your faith, there's some tough ones. But what about the numbers of the Old Testament? Some of the numbers are different. But what about places where one translation says one thing and another place doesn't have it at all? The long ending, for example, of Mark. You got to work harder. That's not enough for you to lose your soul over. There are reasonable answers to these things if you're willing to work hard and be diligent and trust that Jesus must indeed be who he says he is. He at least deserves our attention because of the claims that he makes. So the first point I want to make in the help my unbelief is that a lot of this has to do with you and has to do with your approach to the scriptures. I love what Tom Warren said. I wrote it down years ago because it was in a cassette lecture. But he says, it's not the difficulty of the Bible that's the problem. It's 100% your honesty with yourself and with the text will determine your faith. Now, I'm paraphrasing because I don't have it in front of me. I don't even know where I put it. But I know I wrote it down, And I remember him saying it. You don't have to be a PhD scholar in New Testament or a New Testament language or Hebrew or any of that to know what the Bible teaches. But you have to want to. Someone doesn't yet believe, you need to give Jesus more serious consideration. A second thing that I want to say is that doubt and skepticism are impediments to our healing. Now, I understand that everyone's going to have some doubts or some questions. But there's a difference between asking some questions and hope of finding answers and raw skepticism. There's a skepticism that is injurious to us. There's a skepticism that never comes to a conclusion. There's a skepticism that suspends all of the evidence in the air and holds all the power within the self to say, I don't have enough information yet to draw a conclusion. When in fact there is information sufficient to draw a conclusion. But you hold all the power when your skepticism says, no, I have got all of this evidence here and it's not enough to draw a conclusion. Listen, you can draw conclusions. You can also revise your conclusions over time, and you will. But you can draw conclusions. You can draw conclusions about the nature of the Bible. It's not that difficult to study what the Bible is in total. 66 volumes of the Bible that were written over a 1,500-year period that have such a remarkable unity from cover to cover. There is no other book like that. There's no other volume ever to exist in human history that took 1,500 years to write. That in of itself is a monumental feat. And it's not some disjointed nonsense that's put together from cover to cover. And the more you study it, the more you see it. It just flows together so naturally. God is repeating the same stuff over and over and over again from Genesis to Revelation. It's written in different places. It's written in different language. It's written from people of different backgrounds, of different educational levels, of no education, basically. Other than the school of hard knocks. And yet it all works together as a harmonious whole. That in and of itself should cause a person to sit up and take notice. The New Testament documents are the most historically attestable documents ever written. There's more evidence and it's not even close. The next closest document of which I'm aware currently, and this could be a little out of date, but the next closest document that has any historical attestability to it or verifiability to it has about 900 copies. And those 900 copies are about 1,000 years older than the original writing of that book. It's the writings of Homer. I mean, that's a long ways between when something was originally offered. Not even anything close to originals. The closest thing we have is 1,000-year-old copies. We have first century documentation of the New Testament. And this is, I'm not making it up. New Testament skeptical scholars know this. They say it out loud. They print it in their papers. They know that the New Testament documents, we have the next best thing to autographs if we don't have something right there. We have first century documentation of our New Testament. But not only that, we have exponentially more copies of the New Testament or fragments of the New Testament, for example, than any other ancient document by far, and it's not even close. Close to 40,000 pieces of documented evidence that verify the text of the New Testament. There's a skepticism that says, well, I'm just going to hold all that stuff in the air and never draw a conclusion. Well, you can do that, but you're not doing yourself or anyone else any favors. And you're certainly not going to help yourself in life full of doubt and skepticism. This man at least came to Jesus. Apparently the sentiment that he has when he comes to Jesus is, maybe you can help, maybe you can't, but I hope you can. And Jesus takes this as kind of a learning moment, says, listen, you got to think better of me than this. If you trust me, That's what he says. I can do anything! But you have to trust me. Out of the mouth of babes. As a divine healing of demon possession in the New Testament, it's indicative of the many demons that torment our own modern life. It's important for us to appreciate this lesson here, that the healing needed for us just to live well now is available. But not as long as we're full of doubt and skepticism. It's easy to shut ourselves and our families out of the healing that we need simply because we assume the Lord doesn't have the time or inclination to bother with our problems. It's easy to slip from that doubt and skepticism into doubting whether or not the Lord actually can do anything for us. But as Paul wrote, he can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. If he can do all of that, surely he cares about you and your problems. But let me remind you of what James warns us and the mindset we should have in James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, and by the way, all of you lack wisdom, as do I, let him ask of God, who gives to everyone liberally and upbraids not. He won't chide you over it. And it shall be given him. But notice verse 6. But let him ask in faith, full trust in what he can do. Nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Help my unbelief. Let's not impede the Lord, and let's not tie his hands in what he's capable of doing. Let's put our full hope and trust in him. Not only are doubt and skepticism impediments to our healing of ourselves, our minds, our relationships, and maybe even physically in some instances, but also doubt and skepticism are impediments to our understanding. We have to ask ourselves seriously, do we want to know? Do we really want to understand? Do we really want to know what God's answer is to our problem? Jesus told his disciples, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know what? The truth. And the truth shall make you free. And you know, if the Son makes you free, indeed you are free. You are free indeed. I think it's not uncommon for us to understand just as much as we want to understand. And I think people in general understand Jesus just until the point that they reach a moral conflict with Jesus. And then one of two things generally happen. Number one, you might think, well, he's talking about the world here. Oh, no, I'm not. I'm talking about humanity and Christians included. Then one of two things happen. Number one, person will seek to bend Jesus around their moral preference. You know, as if he's made of clay or something like Gumby. And we'll just bend Jesus around and we'll reshape him a little bit. And now Jesus likes my sin or my preference or my way of living. Because, let's face it, there's a Jesus for everyone. It's not the real Jesus, but there's a Jesus for everyone. I've seen Jesus and heard Jesus and the Holy Spirit blamed for more trash than I could ever list. I mean, the stuff that people say, oh yeah, Jesus approves of this. He's cool with that. Holy Spirit approves of this. And the worst offender of all is that God told me. Well, if he didn't tell you here, he didn't tell you. He's not going to tell you something here and something else in your ear. So I think people understand pretty much what they want to understand about Jesus until they get into a moral conflict with Jesus. And by the way, we all hit those conflicts with Jesus, I think. I mean, we're not him. It's what makes him him and us us. I mean, sooner or later, you're going to be in conflict with Jesus, and you have to make a choice. Am I going to bend to his will, or am I going to try to make him bend around mine? Well, I can tell you which one you're really, truly capable of doing. So you can, first of all, bend Jesus around your preference, or two, they'll abandon Jesus altogether and create a new one. I mean, those are the options. We either take Jesus as he is, or we take him not at all. Listen to these instructions from Moses. How relevant they are. Deuteronomy 4, first great speech of the book. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations. I mean, he could be talking to us. He's talking to Israel, but he could be talking to us. I mean, Christians are scattered among the nations, are we not? We're not all pocketed in one place. But anyway, in principle, it applies to us anyway. And you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods, little g, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if from there you shall seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find it. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Jeremiah said the same thing, Jeremiah 29. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient to his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them. Well, our covenant is with the Lord Jesus Christ now, but same principle applies. David told Solomon as he was about to take over the kingdom in 1 Chronicles 28, and you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. And if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Does the Bible not teach that it's up to us? God is knowable. God is findable. The challenges are overcomable if we're willing to seek him, to stick with him, to push our problems through the sieve of our faith and to trust in the Lord. The psalmist encouraged us in Psalm 34, and Peter also reiterated this in the New Testament. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So the inclination, the easy thing to do is to say, God can't possibly be good. You know, it's like a child, and this drives you nuts as a parent. Just try it. Taste it. And the kid's like, no, I don't like peas. You never had peas. And they'll even say stuff, and you know you've never made them before, and they'll say, oh, yes, I have. And they won't even try it. An amazing thing that God has to beg his people. Taste. Try. Test me. See if I won't pour out for you a blessing and cause your storehouses to overflow. Ask, Jesus said. Seek. Those terms that are used there in the Sermon on the Mount or in the present. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. You know, when you're drilling for oil, you don't go down about 10 feet and go, that's enough of that. But that's what people do spiritually, don't they? Well, I'll go 20 feet. That's it. Well, I got news for you. The stuff you're looking for, it's not at 20 feet. Sometimes it's at 2,000 feet or 4,000 feet. But keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. Taste and see. Lord, help my unbelief. And Jesus' answer is, you got to try harder than that. You got to put forth more effort. And when you feel like you've put forth enough effort, when you feel like you tried hard enough, when you feel like you've asked for the last time, when you've sought enough and you've dug deep enough, I want you to take a moment and step back and think of our Lord on the cross. When he didn't give up on you, and he didn't give up on me, and he saw it through, and you see it through, and you keep asking and seeking and knocking, and the Lord will help your unbelief. He can cure that. He can heal those bruises. He can put you back together. He can get rid of those demons for you. If you're not a child of God today, in the state of unbelief, you have no hope outside of Christ, what an awful tragedy it would be to spend eternity separated from him who loves you. Confess your faith in him and repent of your sins. Put him on in the watery grave of baptism and go on your way rejoicing. Or as a child of God, if you need to come home, let me encourage you to make things right with him today. And let us know if we can help you while we stand and while we sit.